class this morning, and we're certainly glad you're here with us. And again, just to start off, we will do our memory verse. And how many of us did our memory verse this week? Okay, we got a couple. All right. Would anybody like to give it a try? Okay, Lloyd. All right, very good. And there, the memory verse is Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And when we think about the glory of God, this bright cloud there, and that voice coming down from heaven, behold, a voice. And that voice, of course, the Father, and saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when we think about that, I remember one time I was talking to somebody, and they were saying, "Well, you know, we should worship Mary. You know, we should give her the same honor and veneration that Jesus we did." And this guy actually, he was stunned when I told him that actually, you know, not all Christians. In fact, you guys are the only ones that worship Mary like you do. And this guy was like, "What? You mean all Christians don't worship Mary?" And I said, "No." And I said, "You know, Mary only gave one command in the Bible." And he said, "Really? What was that?" I said, "Well, she said, whatever he says, whatever Christ says, do it." And here, God says that we are to listen. We are to listen to Jesus Christ. We are to follow Christ in salvation and in our lives, if you will. Now, I'm going to show you some pictures here. And I want you to quickly tell me the first thing that you see. Okay, what is the first thing that you see in this picture? Well, here we go. What's the first thing you see? What's there? Okay, we got it. Praying mantis. Who sees the praying mantis? Yeah, he's pretty camouflaged in there. How about this one? What do you see? A butterfly, yeah, you can kind of see the butterfly, the wings here. It's pretty amazing, the camouflaging, isn't it? You stop and think about that. But, of course, we all know that just happened by chance, right? Now, this one here is a little more obvious because of the depth of field here, but some sort of a moth. You can see it there, but look again, see how well it blends in with its surroundings. And how about here? What do you see? This is a tough one. Who sees it? You see it? Yeah. Yeah, it's some sort of a creature, little insect. This is its back. Here, there's its head. This is its arms. And now, does that look like a leaf? That's its back. And yeah, you look at that and you think, well, all I see there are some branches, some bushes. It kind of blends in. How about this one here? Who sees it? Yeah, you can see that one. That's pretty neat, though. Again, you look at how that blends in. It's amazing. You came to church. You didn't know it was going to be a nature study this morning. Who sees that? We were on our honeymoon. I was snorkeling in the Dominican Republic, and I seen one of those. And I was snorkeling along on the surface, and I seen it on the bottom. It was about 15 feet of water, and I did not see it until it moved. It was so blended in. It's a flounder and type of fish. And amazing how it blends in with its surrounding there. And this one here is pretty neat as well. And some sort of a moth there. Do you see it? It's a different looking moth, but you can see it here. Its back, that would be its head down there. And that'd be part of its body right there as well. And that blends in so well with the leaves here. And, you know, would we ever say that all these things happen by chance? I mean, that's just ridiculous. How could that happen by chance? Now, the reason I showed these about blending in with your surroundings, you know, Jesus Christ was not an ordinary man. but he blended in. He seemed and appeared by all accounts to be an ordinary man. He blended in wherever he went. And when we think about these pictures, when we first looked at them, did we see right away, you know, some of them maybe we did, but for the most part, did we recognize what we were looking at? A lot of times we have to look hard and kind of really put it into perspective what we're seeing. And some of those I think were hard to see. I think that one with that insect that looks like leaves. And has anybody ever seen one of those stick bugs? Yeah, I remember first time I saw one of those, I thought, man, there's a branch and it's walking. Because if you've ever seen one, it looks exactly like a stick. I mean, it doesn't look similar to a stick. It looks exactly like a stick. And you see those things walking. These creatures were well hidden, and they were there, well hidden by God's design to blend into the environment for protection and also for ambush, so that they can ambush as well. And Christ blended in many times to the crowds that he was with, yet there was much more to him than met the eye. When we looked at those pictures, we thought maybe we're just looking at rocks or pebbles on the bottom of the ocean. In many more cases, we're looking, there's more there. There's more there than we see. And one day, Christ led three of his disciples up into the mountain to show them his glory. And there they were going to see more than anyone else was seeing about who he was and what he came to do. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. If I was to ask you on a scale of 1 to 10, how good are you at keeping secrets? Would you be a 5, a 2, a 1? You know, you get told something and you're just dying, bursting to tell somebody, I can't wait. I've got wonderful news, but I'm going to wait to tell you the morning service. So now you're all going to be thinking about what this wonderful news is. But we're always anxious to tell good news. And it's interesting when we think about that. Jesus led these three disciples, and we're looking at the Transfiguration this morning. He led these three disciples up into the mount, and we know it as the Mount of Transfiguration. He brought them up there. And he told them to keep it a secret. Told them, don't tell anyone what you've seen. I don't want you to tell anyone until later, until after my resurrection. And again, you could imagine this might have been, well, of course, not the disciples, but they would have been probably dying to tell someone. Dying to tell someone. So number one, we're going to look at the realization of Jesus as Messiah. The realization of Jesus as Messiah. And letter A, they postulated about Jesus' identity. And again, he blended in. He was a man. He was a 100% human being. And the great question that was being asked by people, and I think is probably the greatest question in the world, is who is Jesus to you? Is he your Savior, first of all? But who is Christ? The doctors and the lawyers, you could imagine, as a 12-year-old boy, when Jesus was in the temple asking questions, you could imagine those doctors and lawyers, when they were listening to Jesus and listening to his questions, and even when he was giving his dialogue as well, they recognized that there was something very different about this individual. Christ's knowledge of Scripture was incredible. It was far beyond, as a 12-year-old, even those that he was speaking with, the doctors and lawyers. We find that in Luke chapter 12, or 2 and verse 47. And how about the bystanders at Jesus' baptism? You know, John was baptizing a lot of people that day. Well, you know, they were coming through and he was baptizing them in the Jordan, and along comes Christ, just maybe looked like a normal, you know, one of the people that was getting baptized, just one of the many. And there we know what happened at his baptism. Again, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. And all of these things were taking place, and all of the miracles that took place. And when we think about all of these things, the question must have been coming up in people's minds. Who is he? Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, and can I get somebody to read that when we found it? Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. So, Christ had done many things. He had taught many things as well. And the Bible says there that all bear him witness. And the people were all saying stuff about him. And the Bible goes on to say, and they wondered at the gracious words which proceedeth out of his mouth. They heard him speak and realized that he was not the average person. And they were dumbfounded. And look what they go on to say. Is this not Joseph's son? And that's an interesting question. What did those in the synagogue at Nazareth ask? They asked, is this not Joseph's son? They were all looking at him and wondering. Is it, or does their question, should I say, I should put it that way, does their question imply belief or doubt? Doubt, absolutely. Because they're thinking this is Joseph's son. Who's Joseph? He's a carpenter. And I know I mentioned there a week or so ago about Peter. It might have been on Wednesday night. Peter was a fisherman. Most fishermen in that day were illiterate. Carpenters probably weren't much better. Carpenters were, you know, they were, you know, not really high on the education end of things and the social scale. Shepherds, the same thing. And a carpenter, what would he do with his son? What would his job be to do? Teach him his trade. So when they're asking him, is this not the carpenter's son? They're saying, basically, this guy should be, and excuse my term, but he should be a dummy. He should not have this sort of understanding. He should not have this sort of learning. He should not know the scriptures as well as he does. He speaks so eloquently. He speaks so knowledgeably about the scriptures and about God. And they're saying, is this not Joseph's son? There's something wrong here. We don't believe. You see, the implication as well is that also they did not believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. They didn't understand the virgin birth. They simply recognized him only as a human being, the son of a carpenter. That's all he was to them. We think about this when we think about John the Baptist as well from prison. What did he say? Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John even questioned in Luke chapter 7, verse 20, who Jesus Christ was. The Pharisees and the scribes reasoned amongst themselves, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? In Luke chapter 5 and verse 21. And most of the common people thought that Jesus was one of the forerunners of the promised Messiah, according to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 14. So there was a lot of opinion going around about who Jesus was. Was he just the carpenter's son? And then the religious elite in Israel, they were getting a little bit upset and perturbed about the popularity of this individual. He's making more disciples than we are. Look at the crowds, the thousands that are coming to listen to this man speak. They were growing jealous of that. So the Jews, the religious Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of those individuals, they said to Jesus, you know what, we want to see a sign from heaven. Let me ask you this question. Did they already see many miracles? Yeah, they did. They already saw so many things that Christ did. They already heard his teaching, but now they come to him and they say, listen, we will not believe unless we see a sign. We want to see something. They've already seen signs. And what did Jesus say to them? You're not going to see any sign other than the sign of Jonah. which was 3 days and three nights in the whale, the fish's stomach. And he said, that's the sign you're going to see. What was he referring to there? His death, burial, and resurrection. He said, you're going to see a sign. You're going to get the sign. And that sign is going to be the same one that was given in Jonah. 3 days and three nights I will be in the heart of the tomb in the earth, and I am going to be raised from the dead. And of course, we know that he was raised from the dead. He appeared to more than 500 people. The sign was given. The next thing we see, letter B, is Jesus asks about his identity. So Jesus, it was in the fall, and Jesus wanted, he was instructing his disciples, he was teaching them about many things. And one of the things here, when he went to Caesarea Philippi, one of the things he wanted to teach them about was his death. He wanted the disciples to know specifically about his death, about his resurrection, and about those things. We find that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. He was training them, and he was also preparing them for their ministry after his departure, getting them all set for that ministry. And a part of the training included ensuring them that they clearly understood his nature as God. He wanted them to understand that as God and as the God-man, both God and man. The mission, he wanted them to understand the mission that he had come to the world to accomplish. And this is really important, because as we look through the synoptic gospels and at the various accounts of Jesus' teaching to his disciples, most of Israel believed that when the Messiah came, that he was going to deliver them from the oppression of the Roman government, from the Romans, Caesar. That's what they were looking for. And that belief was, the disciples were not immune to that belief. They believed the same thing. They believed that Jesus Christ was going to deliver them from the Romans. He was going to set up his kingdom right now, right here. Christ is here. And whenever Jesus spoke about his death, the disciples were going, wait a minute, Lord, you know, what did Peter say? No way. Jesus rebuked him, said, get thee behind me, Satan, when he tried to teach him about the death, his death. They see, Lord, you can't die. You've got to set your kingdom up. And so the disciples needed to understand some things about what Christ's purpose and mission was. And, of course, what did Christ say when he went to the cross? For this cause came I into the world. This is the reason why I'm here. I've not come here now to set up my kingdom. I've come here to die. That's my purpose. And so he wanted to reinforce this to the disciples, and he asked them a question. He said, who do people say that I am? Who are all of the people, these multitudes that I've been preaching to, all of the crowds, your mother, your father, your brother, who's everyone saying that I am? And he goes on to say, well, some think that you're John the Baptist, some think that you're Elijah, some think that you're Jeremiah, maybe even one of the prophets. That's what the people are saying. Can I get somebody to read Matthew chapter 16 and verse 14, please? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 14. Okay, go ahead and, sorry, read verse 16 as well there, Lloyd. Yeah, verse 16, yeah. Okay, so what is Peter, what is his reply about Jesus' mission and his true nature? What does it reveal about who Christ is? What does it tell us? He was the Messiah. He believed that. What does it mean to be the Messiah? What does that reveal? That he was the sent one, the anointed one of God. That he was that one that the Father was going to use to accomplish that sacrificial death for the sins of the world on the cross. And it also identified Jesus as God as well. So Jesus asked his disciples directly, what do you say? What do you think? I know what the people are saying, but what are you saying? What is your belief? And of course, Peter, as usual, the one to speak out, gives a good answer. He gives a pretty good answer. Why did the disciples answer differently from the people concerning who Jesus was? Why do you think? They walked with him. The people recognized Jesus' characteristics simply as being, he did have the same characteristics as a great prophet. He had those characteristics. But the disciples recognized him as the Son of God because they were there with him. And Peter's answer identifies both the purpose or the mission of Jesus Christ, that he was the one sent by God, and also reveals that he's the Son of God, and also reveals that he is the Christ. Revealing that he's the Son of God shows that he's the Lord, that he was the Lord. Revealing that he was the Christ, that's that anointed one, the one sent by the Father, sent to be that sacrifice for sins. And it's interesting when we think about this, after commending Peter for his confession of faith and the importance of that message, Jesus charged the disciples to keep it a secret. Don't tell anyone. I don't want anyone to know what you know. And we would sit there and we would wonder, why in the world would Jesus Christ, first of all, as we think of the Transfiguration, why would he want them to keep, those three individuals, to keep that a secret? Why would he want his disciples to keep it, to themselves about who Christ was at this particular time? There's an important reason for that, because if the people realized, if they came to the full realization that Christ, that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, he was the anointed one, then they would expect him to maybe destroy their enemies, maybe set up that kingdom now. And so he did not want that to be preached until after his resurrection. Until that, if you will, that sign was given. So it's interesting as we think about that. There was many different factions of people, the Zealots. They were trying to organize a revolt against the Roman government. They wanted to destroy that Roman occupation. And if Christ was identified by the common people as being the Christ, they probably would have tried to make them their leader and start this revolt against Israel, against Roman, and begin that revolt. Number two, the second thing we see is the transfiguration of Christ. Now, this would almost seem to be a contradiction from what we just seen, because Christ told his disciples not to tell anybody about who he was. And then he turns around and he has these three disciples and he declares to them that he is about to reveal the kingdom of God to them. And so you stop for a minute here. Wait a minute. Peter, James, John, they were probably thinking, Lord, you just said that you're not going to set your kingdom up, but now you're telling us you're about to show us your kingdom. What's going on? What are you doing? What's the plan here? So he wanted to take these three witnesses of his transfigurations, though, and show them a glimpse or a picture of the kingdom before he actually died. So 6 days after he promised to show them the kingdom, he selected those three individuals, those three disciples, to go with him to a private place in Mount Hermon, according to chapter 17 and verse 1. Peter, James, and John, it's interesting why they were chosen. They were of the earliest disciples of Christ. He brought these individuals up into this this place. They certainly formed, these three individuals formed that inner circle, and they had walked longer with Christ than anyone. Luke's record in his gospel, records that Jesus' transformation took place while he was praying, according to Luke chapter 9 and verse 29. His face changed from within and became as bright as the sun. His clothing glowed as white as light, according to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2. As dazzling as snow sparkling in the sun, Mark chapter 9 and verse 3, he stood before these three disciples in his glorious splendor, and both Matthew and Mark used the words transfigured to speak of the changes in Jesus' appearance. No more was he like just blending in, looking like a normal human being. Who does this remind you of in the Old Testament? Moses, exactly. Moses said, God, I want to see a picture of your glory. I want to see the glory. And Moses was only allowed to see a glimpse of that glory. And when he came down out of the mountain, went back into the camp, he had to wear a veil over his face because the glory of God was shining from him so bright. And now these disciples got to see the same glory. And this clearly, unquestionably, shows us the deity of Jesus Christ. He was God. He was Jehovah. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Mark chapter... Well, let me... Matthew, could I get you to read Matthew 17, 1 and 2? Kyle, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. And Keith, you got your Bible there? Luke chapter 9 and verse 29. So Matthew, would you read first there, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Okay, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Okay, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 29. So what did Jesus' glowing face and shining garments reveal about his true nature? He was God. Clearly, he was God, and that was his true nature, his glorious and pure form. And nothing on earth could match the splendor of Jesus Christ. It is clear that the writers of these synoptic gospels, though not present at Jesus' transfigurations, understood the importance of the event as they recorded it. Unquestionably, it was nearing the end of Jesus' life. Nearing the end of Peter's life, Peter referred to Christ's transfiguration, giving a first-hand account. Can I get somebody to read 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, please? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Okay, and that there is a reference to the transfiguration. So based on Peter's testimony, what did the disciples see or experience at this event? What was that word? Christ's majesty. They saw him in his deity, not a veiled deity anymore, in the person of the man Christ. The disciples saw Christ as magnificent and saw his splendor, and they would never look or think on him the same again. Christ's brilliance was forever in their minds. And letter A, we will go on to letter B, the conversation about Christ's death. It's interesting, when the three disciples, that when they awoke out of the transfiguration, if you will, I'm not going to get into that, but somebody one time, one time told me it wasn't literal, it was just a dream that they had, and I'm going, well, because they didn't believe in Jesus' deity. It was Jehovah's Witness. But it wasn't real. It didn't really happen. It was just a dream. Why doesn't it say it was a dream? Anyways, when they awoke, when they came out of the state that they were in, Jesus saw, they saw Jesus' glory, and when they saw it, there were two men standing with them. Who were those two men? Moses and Elijah. There was Moses and Elijah standing there. God. Now, this is interesting, because God had buried Moses. He personally buried Moses. In fact, the Bible tells us in Jude that Michael and the devil, Satan, were disputing over the body of Moses. Why would they be fighting? Why would there be a dispute over the body of Moses? Well, because I think God needed it. He was going to use Moses again in a future ministry. And I think certainly this lays credit to the fact that the two witnesses of Revelation were Moses and Elijah as well. So Moses, his body was needed. It was buried by God in a secret place that nobody knew about. And also Elijah, we know what happened to Elijah. He went alive in up into heaven in a chariot of fire. God took him directly to heaven without ever seeing death. And so these two individuals, Moses and Elijah, were there. And it's interesting, both of these individuals, because of their, and, you know, the Bible, it's wonderful. Amen? You've all come to that place. People question the Bible, and people wonder about other religious books. There's no possible way that the Bible could have been written by anybody but God. The pictures and how everything just dovetails together so perfectly. Everything's a picture of something, a truth. And here's these two individuals, Moses and Elijah, who are brought here before Christ. And it's a perfect picture of the rapture. This is exactly what's going to take place in the future. This is when Christ does come in his kingdom. This is exactly what's going to happen. The church will be raptured. Why is this a perfect picture? Well, first of all, Moses represents the dead in Christ. And Elijah is a perfect representation of those who are alive and remain. They're brought together. They're brought to be with Christ. And anyways, we're not going to get into pre-tribulation rapture theories and stuff, but it would be completely thrown away, that idea, if you look at what it says here. This is going to happen before. The implications are clear. It's going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation period. But anyways, we won't go there. We'll get off on another subject. We'll be here all morning. Again, these are very important things. But Luke alone wrote that these three men talked about Jesus' soon decease at Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. And I'll get somebody to turn there and read that in a moment. Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. The fact that Christ's coming death would have been important to Luke, who presents Christ as the perfect Savior. So again, can I get somebody to read that? Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. Okay, so to what experience could Moses relate that could have found its way into this conversation with Jesus and Elijah? In other words, what did Christ's death on the cross and Moses, what could Moses in his life and ministry, what did he experience that could relate? The Passover, exactly. What was Moses commanded to do by God? Tell all the people to go get a lamb without blemish and spot, sacrifice that animal, take the blood and put it over the doorposts and on the sides. And that Passover was a picture of Christ's suffering, Christ's death, Christ's blood forgiving or sin forgiving blood. And so Moses had that firsthand experience. And It's an incredible picture here. Moses could relate about that dying, suffering lamb. And of course, when we think about the person of Elijah as well, you know, Elijah, he experienced reviving. He didn't quite die, but certainly when we think about his fleeing from Jezebel, and when he went into the wilderness, he wanted to die there. He was ready to die. He wanted God to take him. And God sent an angel to revive Elijah at that place. So both of these individuals could understand a little bit about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They all experienced something as well. And the prospect of bearing the burden of sin and dying on the behalf of sinners meant great pain and suffering for Jesus, but success in the plan of God was certain because of his death. And Jesus must have been blessed by all that took place on that mountain that day. And we'll quickly go through this. Number three, the response to the revelation of Christ. And the initial response, first of all, Peter was overwhelmed. He was completely overwhelmed by what took place there. And God the Father affirmed Jesus' righteousness with the words, "In him I am well pleased," according to verse 5 of chapter 17. And this scene overwhelmed Peter, who responded with a mixture of admiration and fear at the same time. So what did he do? He said, "Lord, let's make three tabernacles. Let's set up three tabernacles, three tents, three booths." Maybe an allusion here to the Feast of Tabernacles, I don't know. But the suggestion was very inappropriate. There's reasons why it was inappropriate. Why do you believe that Peter saying this was wrong? What do you think? Yeah. Christ, if that kingdom was set up right there and then, and they were to stay there, Christ's work would not have been finished. Christ would never have gone to the cross. You see, you can't have the kingdom before the cross. And that's exactly what they wanted. They wanted the kingdom without the cross. And so Peter says, "Listen, let's have it all right now. Why should we even leave? We're in the kingdom. We're here." And not only that, I think it kind of shows as well that he might have been putting Jesus on the same level as Elijah and Moses as well. And then letter B, the intermediate response. As the three disciples and the master journeyed down from the mountain, Peter, James, and John undoubtedly were elated. They were just, you could imagine if it was you, how excited you would be and how full of, man, I can't wait to tell. And you know, the best thing probably that ever happened to them, what they just experienced was better than anything anyone probably had ever experienced in the world. They were elated. They wanted to tell people. And then Jesus basically told them that, no, they were not to tell anybody until after the crucifixion and after the resurrection. So Peter and James and John were puzzled over Jesus' statement that he would rise from the dead, and since they had trouble believing that he was going to die, they were still having trouble because, again, they're thinking that he's still going to set this kingdom up before he dies, or he's not going to die, he's just going to stay and in a little while set up his kingdom. So they were still puzzled over this. They recognized the prophet Elijah with Moses on the mountain, and that was important. It was easier to think about Malachi's prophecy concerning Elijah, who, again, was fulfilled in John, partially fulfilled in John the Baptist. And in Galilee, Jesus continued to teach his disciples, preparing them for his future ministry. There were three important things, three important events that they needed to be prepared for. First of all, the betrayal. They had to be prepared for that. Peter wasn't quite as prepared as he should have been. They had to be prepared for his death, and they also had to be prepared for his resurrection. When we think about the response, what did they do at his death? They were gone. There was only one disciple still hanging around at his death, at the crucifixion. And when the resurrection took place, were they all more than willing to accept the fact? No, they weren't. There was some disbelief, and of course, we know Thomas, there's no way I'm going to believe this until I feel him and touch him and all of these other things. You know, when we think about the response, we see the intermediate response there. What is our response? What is our current response? How should we respond to the transfiguration of Christ, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? The disciples were told after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, at that time they were supposed to go and tell. And that is our response as well. Our response today should be, we should be looking for Christ's return. That should be part of our response. Part of our response should be to tell others about Christ. So when we think about looking for Christ's return, we should live by God's power until He does return. We should serve Him with pure motives. And we should seek to glorify Him in all that we do. We are commanded to tell others what we know about Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the glory. Jesus is glorious in majesty. And Jesus is well-pleasing to the Father. All of these things we should be witnessing for His glory today. That is our response. And real quick here, just don't have to answer out loud, but how has the future coming of Christ to set up His kingdom in His glory, how should that affect our lives today? How does it affect your life? Or maybe should I ask, does it affect your life? Knowing that Christ could come back today. What adjustments might you need or might we need to make ourselves ready for that kingdom? And then what adjustments might we need to make in our motivations for serving God and telling others? Do we need to get out there and tell others the wonderful news of Jesus Christ? So this is lesson 8 in our response. Live in anticipation for Christ's return. His kingdom is coming. And let's live for that kingdom. Father, thank You for this time together this morning. Help each and every one of us to understand the realities of the transfiguration, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the fact that He is coming back to set up His kingdom. As much as the disciples wanted that kingdom there and then, Lord, we even today have to wait, just like they did. God, may we live in anticipation for that coming kingdom. And Lord, may we understand that we serve the risen Savior, the God of creation, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. God, we thank You and we praise You for Your blessings. In Jesus' name, and amen. We're dismissed to the morning service.